I have some handouts this morning, so and they just have a lot of scripture text on them, and the one quote at the end. I won't get to that quote this week, but I will get to it next week. So you can feel free to ignore that. But let me pass these out. Shane, would you mind passing them out to this section? And then, Kyle, you want this section over here? Thanks. And then all the extras we'll give to Blake and his assigned role. And Blake will make it available to everybody who comes in. All right. So these handouts are coming out. And again, it looks like a lot, but I hope it won't be too overwhelming. Any reference I make in the scripture, I want you to be able to see it. But if we end up flipping around to every section, it's just going to take a good while. And so this would be easier, I think, to do it this way. Let's see. I want to move that as close to the edge as possible. So that I don't fall over and so that it doesn't fall off. And I don't know if you guys ever noticed, but we have a squeaky board up here. So I try to stand here. So anyway, if you didn't notice, sorry about that. You know, now you will. Well, let's begin with a reading from Daniel chapter 4. This is the one text I don't have on your handout. So open your Bibles with me to Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. And I'll begin with this reading and then we'll pray and dive into what we're going to talk about this morning. I think I said sorry like my supervisor. He's from Canada. He would always say sorry and a boot. Sometimes he would say sorry, a boot that. And but anyway, Daniel chapter 4. 34 and 35. And just note here, what we're going to talk about this morning is God's providence, the fact that He rules over creation. So just note what he says here. Daniel chapter 4, verse 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honor Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And then note this line. And He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" Let's pray. And then we'll begin. Father, thank You again this morning for the opportunity to study Your Word, and specifically this morning to study the issue of Your providence, of the fact that You rule over the created order. And Lord, this is difficult for us. It's difficult for us to think through and to understand. And I know specifically in my own life, this was something that when I read in the Scripture, kind of grated against what I wanted to be true, and was a bit of a struggle for me. And so maybe it will be for others. And Lord, if so, just aid them by Your Spirit to accept what Your Word says, and then help make sure that all that's said in this class is in line with Your Word. In fact, anything I say that's not in line with Your Word, I pray that it will be quickly dismissed from people's hearts. But anything I say that is in line with Your Word, I pray that You'll seal it deep into our hearts and allow it to bring forth fruit of obedience, of right belief, and right action in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I mentioned last week that... we need some more handouts. I mentioned last week that over the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at the issue of God's providence. I'll give you a definition, exact definition for that here in a second. But the fact that God's in control, that He rules over the world... And so over the next 3 weeks, this morning, I'm just going to talk about that in detail. Next week, what we're going to do is talk about this issue and what about human freedom. I believe there is a proper way to speak of humans having freedom. I think that the Bible speaks of this, but there are ways that we need to think of it and ways we don't need to think of it. And so we'll look at that issue next week. And then 2 weeks from now, We'll look at the issue of evil. If God's in control of the world, then what do we think about evil? Is God morally culpable for evil that happens? So we'll look at these topics. But this morning, I want to dive into looking at providence. And a couple of reasons I want to take this time to look at it is for a couple of reasons. One, at some point, you're going to think about this in your life. So you may not be thinking about it right now. You may not be thinking about God's control, or is he ruling over the world, or are things happening in accordance with his will, but sometime you will. And it's better that we think about these things right now than before we're in a time of tragedy. I remember a professor at Union, he wasn't a Union professor, but a professor from another school came to Union, and he spoke and talked about the fact that you want to get in your mind what you think about the Lord's sovereignty before around Christmas time you lose your job and experience your third miscarriage. And I think he's right. I think that's well said. You want to think about these things in the light, not in the dark. I had a friend I went to school with who, similarly, actually, he and his wife lost a child, and it just derailed him. He's walked away from the faith. And I think in some measure it's because he didn't think through these issues and work out where he stood until darkness was all around him. And once he was there, he just couldn't see as clearly. So I want us to go ahead and think through these issues now. Another reason why I want to think through them is whenever you do start to think through them, there are a lot of bad answers. And so I want to go ahead and let's just think through what the Bible says about these issues now so that hopefully you won't be won over by maybe some bad answers. Now, last week, Michael talked about the fact that God has all power. God has all knowledge. He knows all things from beginning to end, everything that has happened and everything that will happen. And God is everywhere. So God's omnipotence, his omniscience, his omnipresence, he's everywhere, knows all things, and has all power. And if that's the case, then it's pretty clear that we can speak of the fact that God rules over the world. Again, we read that right in Daniel. Among the inhabitants of the earth, he does all he does in accordance with his will. Now, if you look at your sheet, I do want to reference just a few texts here that just affirm this general idea that God rules over everything. Psalm 22:28, kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Or Psalm 59:13, God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. Psalm 66:7, God rules by his might forever. Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Or Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Now, again, the Psalms are just full of this kind of language. God rules over all. But sometimes people begin to think in terms of, well, maybe in the Old Testament God was a God that ruled like that, but in the New Testament it's different. But note Ephesians 1:11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So God's working all things out in creation according to his own will. Now, the word that's been used to describe God's ongoing relationship with the world is called providence. So let me give us a working definition for this, what we're talking about. When we speak of God's providence, we're speaking of the fact that, one, he sustains, make that a bit more rounded here, he sustains all that he has created. So on the seventh day, God rested. He ceased from his creative activity. He stopped creating new things. So now things propagate in the universe, right? We have children, animals have more animals, trees, seeds fall to the ground and bear more trees, on and on and on. And the creation is not now being created anew again and again and again, but it sustains itself. But it's not just creation sustaining itself. It's God, by his providence. He sustains all that he has created. We also mean, too, he involves himself in all events. So God sustains all that he's created, and he involves himself in all events. So I mean, when we talk about God's providence, he's meticulously involved in the creation. So we're not arguing here that God's kind of hands off, or sometimes he gets his hands involved, but he's involved in all events. And three, he directs all things to their appointed end. He directs all things to their appointed end. So he has his plan in place. He has his will in place, what he wants accomplished ultimately. He's bringing about a certain end. And so as he sustains what he creates and involves himself in all things, he's directing all things to their appointed end. Now, that's a pretty strong understanding of God's providence when we talk about it. So what I want to do this morning then is do two things. One, I want to show you some just utterly unchristian ways people have sometimes thought of God in the world, and just to make sure we don't go down that path. Next week, I'm going to show you some ways that professing Christians have thought of this doctrine and how God works in the world, and a number of them I just don't think fit with the Bible. And I'll argue that I think one of them does. Obviously, we're not lost here. So I'll argue that one of them does. But before I argue that next week, so this morning, here's some non-Christian ways you can think of this. And before we get to then some ways that Christians have said, I think this is a biblical way of thinking about it, and I think most of those ways are wrong. I just want to walk through biblical text after biblical text just to show you what the Bible says itself. Because I don't want us next week to be saying, well, that seems like that could work, because the Bible really doesn't suggest that God is ruling over us in this way, does it? Well, let's look at all that the Bible says about how God rules this week, and then we'll tease it out more next week. So one, just some non-Christian ways, just in case you ever encounter these ways of thinking, I just want to go ahead and tell you right now they're unchristian. So first of all, I think the best way, I'm a big fan, I mentioned this on day one or day two of this class, there was a guy named Cornelius Van Til who who I just think was just a good teacher, taught at Westminster Seminary for a while. And Van Til, in the first day of class, he would always draw this picture. He would draw two circles, and he would label this circle God and this circle the world. And what he was showing, and then he would sometimes symbolize, you know, two lines here, right, between the two. His point was, God is distinct from the world. He's other than, so you can't reduce him. We're all tied up in the world. We're all creatures. We're here. God's other than us. He's separate from us. He's greater than us. He's distinct from us. But he interacts with the world. That is the Christian worldview. That's what we're talking about here. God's separate from the world, but he's sustaining it. He's involved in all the details. And he's directing everything in the world to its appropriate end. Now, some unchristian ways to think about this is you could have God, and you could have the world, and I meant to draw a circle there instead of write it. And you could have the world, but no connection at all between the two. This is, Michael made reference to this last week. This has sometimes been called deism. In deism, this would be, and again, if you don't want to master this, that's fine. I'm just putting it out there in case you ever encounter it. Deism said that what God did was God created the world, but then God got his hands out of the world. It's as if the world was like a clock he wound up. Now I'm just going to let it go, and it's going to roll on, and I'm not going to be involved in anything. Well, that's an utterly unchristian view of the world. That's called deism. There's another view that says God and the world are basically the same thing. That God's not distinct from the world, basically treating like God as if he's part of the created order, that he's a creature. And this has sometimes been referred to as pantheism. So if you ever see that word, this is what it's talking about. God and the world are the same. There's no creator-creature distinction. That's unchristian as well. And then there's a third view here where you just have the world and no God, right? And that's atheism. And we know that that's unchristian as well, right? So here's some unchristian ways. Some people say God just started up the world like a clock, and he's letting it wind, and he's having nothing to do with it. In fact, he wasn't a deist, but I think sometimes he slipped into this. In 1999, everybody knows about the tornado in, wherever it was, 2007, 2008 around here. I lived in Louisville, Kentucky at the time. I lived in Jackson for the last 20 years, and I've never once, that I can remember, maybe one time. Most occasions when we have tornadoes, I'm out of town. So if I leave, protect yourself, right? But in 1999, I remember being gone, and there was a tornado that came through Jackson. But I was back in maybe January, early spring for a class, and in 1999, there had been a tornado. And in fact, one of my wife had a friend whose dad was killed in that tornado in 1999. I remember sitting in a class at Union with a professor who was talking about that and said, guys, there's a lot of ways we could think about this tornado, but here's one thing I want you all to know. God had nothing to do with it. And I remember sitting there and thinking, not only do I think that's wrong, but second, if God had nothing to do with it, then I live in a pretty frightening world. You know, I don't want a world where somebody else is in control of tornadoes, you know. But which leads to the question, well, if God is involving himself in things like tornadoes and directing them to the, then what do we do about evil 2 weeks from now, right? But I think that was kind of this worldview, right? It was almost him dropping into a kind of a deistic, God just winds up the creation and lets it go. Well, that's unchristian. So these three options then, unchristian, and the way we need to think of this is God is distinct from his creation, so he's not part of it, he's separate from it, greater than. He alone is creator, everything else is created, but he's interacting in the world. So that's right. So unchristian worldviews, and then there's the Christian worldview. Okay, so now let's just dive into some biblical data. And you have these scripture texts in front of you. I won't just read all of them. I'll comment on some of them. But this really is just an exercise in meditating on what the scripture says. Really not more than that. I'm always tempted to be clever when I teach, and in probably a bad way. There's just no clever way to do this, I don't think. Let's just meditate on the scripture. So I'll kind of give you some categories. So if you want to think, God's providence in regards to, that's kind of how I'll categorize these. So first of all, just God's providence in regards to creation. Look at Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6 in your notes there. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heavens of heavens, with heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. So this is getting at some of the part of the definition here. Or look at Job 34, 14 and 15. If he should set his heart to it, and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. So the fact that you and I continue to live is because God preserves us by letting us have a spirit, letting us have life. Acts 17:28, in him we live and move and have our being. Colossians 1:16 and 17. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And then note this last part. And in him all things hold together. The reason you and I hold together, the reason the earth continues to spin on its axis, et cetera, is because God's doing that. Specifically, this text in Colossians 1 is about God the Son. This is what I said. I think that was pretty amazing. When you start to think about the incarnation is like the most miraculous thing in the world you could think of. So God the Son taking on flesh, I mentioned this again a few weeks back, but being a baby lying in a manger in his human nature, God the Son in his human nature, being completely dependent on his mother and adoptive father Joseph to care for him. God the Son, in his divine nature, was upholding the universe by his power. Even Joseph and Mary, holding them together by his divine power so that they could minister to Jesus, the God-man. Right? It's amazing. We'll talk about Jesus specifically. We talk about him a lot. We'll talk about him specifically in a class to come. Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and upholds the universe by the word of his power. So clearly God's providence over creation. Specifically then some texts that look at God's providence over the physical world. Job 37:6-13. I've put a lot of ellipses here, so I'm not going to read every verse. But for to the snow, he says, fall on the earth. Likewise to the downpour, his mighty downpour. By the breath of God, ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen fast. He loads the thick cloud with moisture. The clouds scatter his lightning. They turn around and around by his guidance to accomplish all that he commands them on the face of the habitable world. Whether for correction or for his land or for love, he causes it to happen. Right there is proof that God was involved in the tornado, right? I mean, he's involved. When it rains, God sends the rain. When rain freezes, God does that. When the clouds scatter with lightning and turn around and around by his guidance, that's God. Sometimes for correction or for his land, for love, but he causes it to happen. Psalm 104:14, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth. So when the grass grows, God does that. Psalm 135:6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth and in the seas and in all the deeps. So whatever's happening in the ocean, that's God too. Matthew 5:45, he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. When the sun rises, God does that. And remember a number of weeks ago when we looked at the scripture and I said scripture speaks in just common vernacular. Right? Scripture isn't going to say he causes the earth to rotate on its axis so that the sun appears to rise on the just and unjust. It just says he causes the sun to rise. This is how people speak, right? But God does that. So, next category then. God's providence over animals. Now, if this seems like, well, good grief. I mean, you going to continue this? We're going to look at detail? The answer is yes. If it seems kind of painstaking, it's again because I want you to know the Scripture's testimony to how painstakingly meticulous God's providence is. Far from a hands-off approach. So God's providence over animals. Psalm 104:21-28. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. So when that lion runs down that antelope and eats him, then we can say God gave that antelope to the lion for food, right? Or whatever it may be. Matthew 6:26. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. How is it that the birds always have food? Well, God makes sure they have food. God provides for them, whatever it is. So this is, it's a moment to pause and think back. So this means that when you and I throw bird seed out, we can in one moment say, we're feeding birds and God's feeding the birds. And so you're getting to play a role in God's work of providing for creation. It's just kind of neat, isn't it? Matthew 10:29. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Point being, Jesus is saying, I can't think of a more insignificant animal. Right? I mean, two sparrows for a penny. That's as low as it gets. And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. So even the most insignificant of animals, not even one of them dies or falls out of a tree or happens without God being a part of it. Well, again, more. We have God's providence then over nations. Job 12:23. He makes nations great and destroys them. He enlarges nations and leads them away. So however, sometimes we can get all concerned about what's happening in the you know, internationally. This nation seems to be expanding and growing in power. This one shrinking or losing power. Well, God's providence is over that. Or Psalm 22:28, for kingship belongs to the Lord and he rules over nations. Psalm 66:7, he rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. So it's funny here. Sometimes the Lord reminds us of his providence over nations to comfort us, like I'm trying to do this morning, right? That God's in control of the nation, so we need not worry when this nation, you know, is growing in power that somehow we're you know, God's not in control. But sometimes he does it to convict, right? Lest you think you are great, right? He's saying, no, I'm in charge of that. Or look at Acts 17:26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. That statement alone should eliminate any idea of racism among believers, right? All men come from one man. So it's just real silly and unchristian to be racist in any way. But notice what God does. Having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. So the fact that I was born to a family that had come from farmers and grew up in Western Kentucky, specifically Fancy Farm, Kentucky, was God appointing the time, boundary, and dwelling place in which I live. Irwin McManus he's a pastor out in Los Angeles area, tells this amazing story that when he moved out there, his wife was really excited about the opportunity to go be on The Price is Right. And so they went down, and he said, what you do is you have to get there real early in the morning. Apparently every day they, like, you know, pick the people who are going to be in the crowd of Price is Right daily, and this line's forever long. So they go down there in the morning, and they're in line, and the guy is walking through asking questions. You know, and so he would talk to one person, and they would say something. So I can't remember Irwin McManus's wife's name, so I'll just make it say it was Natalie or something. And so the guy that has his, you know, notepad is there, and Irwin McManus doesn't want to be there. You know, who wants to stand in line for The Price is Right? Not Irwin McManus. And but his wife was excited, so the guy walks up and says to his wife Natalie, "What's your name?" And she goes, "I'm Natalie." Woo! Yeah. And he goes, "You're in." You know. And then he goes up to Irwin McManus and he says, "What's your name?" And he goes, "I'm Irwin." And they're like, "Next, right? Yeah, like you're not in, you know." And well, anyway, it ended up then that Irwin McManus thought, "Great! Not only did I not want to be here, but we had no plan for what if one of us gets in. So now I'm just going to have to sit outside of the Price is Right studio. I don't want to be here anyway, and wait for hours for them to do this thing." And so he was really annoyed, and he's sitting there, and there's a lady sitting over here by him. And so he just begins talking to her, and, you know, "Tell me, you know, who are you? Tell me your name." She tells me her name, and he could tell he's from El Salvador. And I can't remember, is San Salvador the city and El Salvador the country, or vice versa, however it works. Anyway, he's from San Salvador, El Salvador, however it works. And for those of you who know or are, just correct that in your own minds. So he's singing by this lady. She is from maybe some Asian country, grew up in like a Russia or something, and somehow was in Los Angeles. She's saying, "So you're Asian, you know, Asian." What he says, she's, "Yes, I'm from this specific country, but actually I grew up in Russia, and the way that I've made it to the United States is through this and this event, and so that now has me living here in Los Angeles, and I came down then in Los Angeles to see this morning if I could be on The Price is Right," and the guy said no. And Irwin McManus says, "Are you a believer? Are you a Christian?" She says, "No." And he says to her, "My name's Irwin McManus. I was born in El Salvador," which is to say the Savior, right? It's the name. "San Salvador," which is the only Savior. "And I did not know the Savior, the only Savior, until I moved to the United States and heard the gospel that Jesus Christ, you know, lived a perfect life, died on the cross to pay for our sins, was raised from the dead on the third day, so that we who are sinners can place our faith in him and be credited with his righteousness before God, forgiven of our sins." And he said, "So I didn't know that message. I hadn't heard that till I grew up in this San Salvador, El Salvador, didn't know the Savior, came here, learned. Then the Lord called me to be a pastor. That's why I came out to Los Angeles, so that I could plant a church in this area. And my wife, though, wanted to be part of The Price is Right, and so I was griping all morning about it. And sure enough, she gets in, I get out. I'm now sitting here outside The Price is Right, a bit bummed. But I think the Lord has determined this moment so that you, from some Asian country growing in Russia, moving to Los Angeles and sitting outside of Price is Right, might encounter me, who grew up in El Salvador, San Salvador, America, Los Angeles, so that I might share with you this good news. And he does, and she professes faith in Christ, and then becomes part of his church. And so God works all together for good, even The Price is Right, right? But the point being, he determines the allotted periods and boundaries and times in which we live. God does that. God's in control of that. Whether it's in a Russian orphanage or in Fancy Farm, Kentucky or El Salvador, right? He's in control of these things. Which really leads to the next point, God's providence over man's birth and lot in life. My handwriting gets worse as we go down, so I'm going to come back up here. But man's birth and lot in life. 1 Samuel 16:1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." So God was the one orchestrating that Jesse would have sons and that one of them would be his king. Or Psalm 139:16, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them." I've shared this before. Psalm 139 was extremely comforting to me when Lily and I were thinking about having kids, and I was just, you know, dreadfully worried about this. I mean, I knew my own inadequacies, and I don't want my children to be like me in a number of ways, and so a bit fearful. And sitting down in the sanctuary and just meditating on Psalm 139, and when I came across verse 16, that's the moment I thought, okay, maybe we could try to have kids, because if God's written down their days when as yet none of them had even been lived, then he's not saying that to me to say, don't be responsible. He's saying, be responsible. But that is comforting, isn't it? To know that God's in control even over the lives of my children. All right, I'll do one more down here so that we can see just how bad my handwriting can get, right? So God's providence over things that seem insignificant. I have one text here, but it makes the point. Proverbs 16:33, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." So if you say, let's just roll the die and then let, if it turns up on 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, whatever it does, let that determine what we'll do. God's in control even of which side of the die turns up. Now, let's get a little more focused then for a second here on some things that perhaps affect us more in our minds. God's providence in regards to care for believers. God's providence in regards to care for the believers. The Bible has a lot to say about how God cares for his people. Psalm 4:8, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." So my safety is not from the fact that you might have an alarm system or live in a gated community or have a gun in your house or anything else, right? It's the fact that God is the one who enables you to be safe. Or Psalm 121:3, "He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber." So the point when the Bible speaks of God not slumbering, one of the reasons he brings that up is because he's watching over you and caring for you and directing your life. Or Romans 8:28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." How can God make that promise? Well, he can make the promise because he's the God who sustains all he's created, has involved himself in all events, and directs all things to their appointed end. This is one reason why you don't want to fight against this doctrine. I mean, I think instinctually sometimes we do want to fight against it, but if we don't have a God of whom that's true, then Romans 8:28 isn't a promise we can hold to. Or think of God's providence in regards to carrying out, say, you, the Great Commission. I'm going to tie my shoe for a second. There's a little, I don't know, kind of memory device. I don't know if it would be mnemonic device. I don't know how that all applies. But I have this thing that helps me remember something. Acts 1:8 is connected to Acts 8:1. So 1:8, 8:1. Well, how are they related? Well, listen to Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Okay, so God's made this declaration. Here's what you're going to do. The thing is, they're not all eager to do it. Right? I mean, think about the Great Commission is start in Jerusalem, right? I remember Vance Pittman, a church planter in Las Vegas, pointed out the Great Commission scheme looks so silly because God's saying, I want you to start by going to people who hate you. In Jerusalem, they just killed Jesus Christ. Start there. You know, fill that area with the gospel. And then next, I want you to go to people whom you hate, the Samaritans and the Gentiles. But this is what God says. But once they're in Jerusalem, I mean, that is home. At least it does maybe feel some comfort in comforting. So God said, I want you to be my witness in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Well, they're not going. Before you get to Acts 8, they're not going there. They're filling Jerusalem with their teaching. What happens? Acts 8:1. And there arose on that day great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, and except the apostles. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. So, do you see that? This is clearly, we're not to miss this. This is God's providence in carrying out the Great Commission. He's going to make sure his purpose is fulfilled. So get on board with it, you know? So even if it took persecution. So if anyone was sitting in a Jerusalem classroom that day and says, God has nothing to do with the persecution that's going on in your life, the answer is, are you kidding me? Of course he does. And he's directing it to the purpose of getting us to go to Samaria and Judea and the ends of the earth with the gospel. Let me show you one more text, and then we'll stop here. But God's providence over man and his actions. I think I said one more text, and I lied. There are a few more texts, but less section. Man and his actions. I'm not going to read all of Genesis 21 through 7. I just want to make this point. In Genesis 20, what happens is Abraham, remember, he says to Abimelech the king, Sarah's my wife, or my sister, because he doesn't want him to think she's his wife, because then he thought, she's good looking and you're going to kill me and take my wife, so I'll just say she's my sister. And that way you'll take her, but you won't kill me. And so Abimelech, all of a sudden God begins to bring some judgment in the area, and Abimelech says to the Lord at one point, look, I didn't do anything with her. He lied and said she was his sister, but I didn't commit any kind of, you know, sexual morality with her. No, there was nothing done here. And the Lord says, yes, that's right, because in Genesis 20, you can read it here, he says, it is I who kept you from sinning. I kept you from sinning. So, by God's grace, I can say that I was a virgin when I married my wife. Kept myself pretty sexually pure. And I can say, and praise be to God, who on a number of occasions kept me from sinning. Praise be to God, right? Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Now, there's two points going on here. Why does he speak of the king's heart, and why does he speak of the king himself? Well, the reason he speaks of the king's heart is because the heart is thought of as the center of your desire. Where the heart goes, that's what I do. So God's showing, I control the heart. So I'm turning it.
Like you might say, I want the water to be channeled this way and make it such that the stream goes this way. He said, I can do that with a man's heart. I can turn it this way so that he goes this way. I can turn it this way so that he goes this way. The reason he uses the king is because there's no powerful man on the earth, more powerful man on the earth than the king. So if God can do that with the king, then of course he can do that with anyone under the king. Right? I'm using the hardest example, so you know all the easier examples are true as well. Now this is getting pretty meticulous, right? He turns the king's heart wherever he wills. Or Ezra, and now Ezra 1:1 and 6:22 is just proof of it. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Remember the third note of providence. He directs all things to their appointed end. That the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation through all the kingdom and also put it in writing. It was to rebuild Jerusalem. That's what it's talking about. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. So God says, hey, I'm going to turn Cyrus, king of Persia's heart, so he's going to help you out, and I'm going to turn the heart of the king of Assyria so that he's going to help you out. So God's actually doing this. Or here, another example, Acts 4, 25 through 28. This is when the apostles, the early disciples, are being persecuted, and they pray this in Acts 4. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Herod, Pilate, Gentiles, Jews, all gathered in Jerusalem to do whatever God's hand and plan. Not just plan. It's not as if God just had a plan and backs off. Your plan and your hand, which you worked out, predestined to take place. This is, again, meticulous providence. Extending even to their making choices to believe, right? Acts 13:48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Or think of Philippians 2, 12 through 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now take those two words, will and to work. That is to want to and to do it. Do good. Because it's God in you wanting to do good and God actually doing the good. I mean, that's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? So, the Bible then clearly presents to us a strong and just, I don't think there's another way to say it except just meticulous view of providence. God's in control. He's ruling over the world. He's involved in the nitty-gritty details of things, bringing them after that. He's sustaining things. He's involving himself in every event, directing everything to his appointed end. And if you say, really, every event? Well, just look at the testimony of Scripture. Look at everything the Scripture talks about God being providentially involved in and working toward. Now, as I said, next week we'll talk a bit then about how does this work with the issue of man being free? Are we free? Can we talk about that? We'll look at that next week. But this morning, let me just close by making just a note here about biblical application. It's possible to have biblical doctrine and unbiblical practice. When Paul says, where sin has abounded, grace has abounded all the more. If you understand that, where sin is present, grace is overwhelmingly present there, you've understood that doctrine correctly. If you then say, well, let me then sin more so that grace may abound more, Paul says, God forbid. Wrong practice, biblical doctrine. So why does God give us all of these texts that show his providence? What's he wanting? He's clearly not wanting us to go, well, then I'm going to be irresponsible, or I'm going to, you know, just be a fatalist. What's he wants us to do? Well, let me list three things quickly, and we'll close on this point.
One, I think God tells us all of this to humble us. When he says, it's I in you who is willing and doing, I kept you from sinning, then you know what it makes me think? It makes me look back at any good in my life and say, praise be to God alone. Praise be to God alone. 1 Corinthians 4:7, what makes one man different from another except what he's received from the Lord? So why do you boast? Right, there's no boasting in this worldview. You're going to boast when God's the one who's directing all things and bringing about good. So it humbles us. Number two, it comforts us, doesn't it? So when a tornado does sweep through, we can know whatever comes into my life must be sifted through the hands of the Lord because he's involved in the details of life. He's the one that sends the rain and the lightning and causes the clouds to swirl. Right? This is our God. It's comforting us. He's the one who works all things to their appointed end. And so therefore, when he says, I'll work all things for your good, he really can do it. This is who he is. So it's to humble us. It's to comfort us. And then number three, and I think there are more we can say here, but I'm just giving you these three. Number three, it encourages us against impossible odds. It encourages us against impossible odds. Whether it's evangelism, you know, I'm going to people and I don't know if any of them will believe. Listen, the Lord can turn the king's heart wherever he will. So he can save people. Or think about right now in our fight against abortion. I mean, doesn't this feel impossible? It's like impossible odds. I mean, you talk to your neighbor and they're coming up with these irrational reasons. I mean, sometimes even saying, oh, I know it's life, but still the woman should have the choice to do with her own body what she wants to do. This doesn't even make rational sense, right? And it feels like we got a number of irrational people. We have irrational leaders who are just bent on doing this evil, and sometimes we feel helpless. And you know what this doctrine encourages us to do? Pray. Ask the Lord to turn the heart of the king, to turn the heart of the president. I mean, sometimes people say, if you believe that God's all this, why would you even pray? No, the Bible's question is, if you don't believe this, why do you think prayer has any hope? If you don't think God has providence, why waste your time praying? I believe he can actually do something. I believe he can actually turn the king's heart, or the president's heart, or Congress's heart, or the senator's heart, or whomever, right? He can do this, and so you and I can pray. And so I just want us to have this full view of God's providence before we dive into asking other questions about what about our freedom or evil or any of that kind of stuff. So maybe we could take just a couple of minutes if anybody has any questions they want to ask. Any questions regarding man's freedom or God and evil, we'll answer in the next couple of weeks. But anything else about what we've talked about?